Crowns to you, to your son, Jesus. We owe everything to him, our lives. Father, what does your son Jesus look like? What does he sound like? What does a smile look like? Lord, what a day it will be when we stand in glory and hear Jesus' voice. I don't think any of us can comprehend, Father, the tremendous sacrifice that Jesus did, where you treated him the way we should be treated. Suffering, agony, rejection. Yet you treat us like you should treat him. You give us righteousness, the imputed righteousness of Jesus, Father, and we thank you for that, because without that, we have no hope, none. The Lord Jesus, our Savior, our God, your Son, and we worship him today, Father. We thank you that we can worship freely and openly. We thank you that we have scriptures that we can learn. We thank you that we can hear the word of God preached. We thank you that we have a building over our heads. Lord, how many Christians around the world, how many believers around the world don't have these blessings? We are very, very fortunate, Father, and help us remember, Father, that everything good comes from above. All these blessings come from you. It is so easy to lose track of everything you've given us, Father, and we thank you for that. We do thank you for the resource of prayer. And we do think of Julie, who's looking for wisdom and guidance. We ask you to help her through a family situation, Father, and we ask you to give her wisdom. Lord, for a son who is suicidal, Father, we pray that you'll intervene. So many times people who are in this state are not thinking rationally, Lord, and ask you to intervene for his safety's sake, Father, and bring rationality to his thoughts again. Protect him from himself, Father. For a brother who's lost his job, Lord, we ask you to bring resources to him so he can sustain his family. For those who are looking for work, Lord, we ask you to bring up jobs for them. Father, for our troops, we ask you to protect them while they're in dangerous lands doing dangerous work. We pray for their families that are left behind here, Lord, and ask you to give them hope and bring their loved ones home according to your will. Father, for a son who's got a new job, and pray that he'll stick with the job and be resilient and continue to work. We think of our country's decisions from the Supreme Court to our Congress, Father, and ask you to guide those decisions for us, Lord. Father, for the Truth Project, we thank you for this series. We thank you for just the apologetics of us all, Lord, so we can defend our faith to anyone who wonders why we have joy, why we have happiness, Father. And again, Lord, we lift up those who are lost. We live in a society who has rejected you up to this point, Father, and we pray that you will open up their hearts and eyes to the gospel and the truth of Jesus Christ, and ask you to use us, Father, for your implementation. Whatever we can do to advance your kingdom, Father, we would be truly thankful if you can use us in any capacity, Father, no matter what age or where we're at in our spiritual walk, Lord. Just give us your will and help us obey. Father, for those who are stricken with cancer, we lift them up to you and ask you to heal them. And for those who are just not feeling well today, Father, we just ask you to help them through their illnesses and give them full recovery. We think of Shar and her surgery. We think of Barb and her back and hip pains, Father, and pray again that you'll relieve them from their illnesses, Father. Lord, as we enter Passion Week, as we think about how we celebrate Jesus' death on the cross, we ask you, Father, to keep us in the Word this week. Keep our hearts and minds close to your Son Jesus as they always should be, Father. And especially this week, remember the great sacrifice it took to buy our salvation, and that's the death of Jesus on the cross. Lord, we thank you for the grace you've given us, and thank you for the mercy that you've had on us, Father. And we thank you for the faith you've given each and every person who's a believer in Jesus Christ. We thank you for that faith you've given each and every one of us. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Darren. We appreciate that. Children up through age 5, you're free to go to nursery at this time. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would guide us today as we look at your word and help us take from this account of Jesus' entry into the city of Jerusalem 1 week before his crucifixion, whatever lessons that you would have us to learn, help it to impact our life in a very special way. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning is a morning that we typically use to celebrate what has come to be known as Palm Sunday. I recognize that today is also April Fool's Day, but we're not celebrating April Fool's Day today, although I understand that there's been some April Fool jokes already going on, and we're not concerned about April Fool's Day necessarily. Today we're celebrating Palm Sunday. So as we look at our passage today, which we find in the book of Luke chapter 19, we recognize that in the scriptural account of Jesus' life, we are coming close to the end of his earthly ministry. Passion Week was fast approaching. Palm Sunday was at hand. Our Lord Jesus Christ would soon be doing many things which we have heard about or read about on our own in the Bible. Obviously, one thing he did was to go in and cleanse the temple. He chased out the money changers and the sellers, and he said, "My Father's house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den." He would also curse the fig tree. The fig tree was without fruit. This was symbolic of Israel's spiritual condition at that time. For the most part, the nation and the people of Israel were fruitless, spiritually speaking. They were spiritually dead, and they were ripe for the judgment of God, which was very close. There was conflicts that he would have with the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the Herodians, etc. There was the upcoming Garden of Gethsemane. There was the arrest. There was the betrayal by Judas. There was the mock trials. And there would be the crucifixion, and Christ, our sin bearer, would pour out his life and his blood on the cross for the salvation of many. And 2 days later, after Friday's crucifixion on the third day, 7 days after entering the city in which many have called the triumphal entry, Jesus Christ, our Lord, would rise from the dead literally and bodily. And obviously we'll be celebrating that next Sunday. That was Resurrection Sunday, an event that we will celebrate this week, but now we're in Luke chapter 19. And this is a week prior to that blessed time, that special event. Christ was prepared to embark on what has been called a triumphal entry, although as you look at the entry itself, it really wasn't all that triumphal. There was excitement on the part of the people that were watching him. There was joy. There was a messianic fervor which filled the air. And the palm branches which were thrown down in front of him were a symbol of that. There was anticipation as to what he would do and as to why he had come that characterized this particular event. People would take off their coats and their cloaks and would lay them down at the feet of the donkey that was carrying him. And they would wave the palm branches, they would shout, and they would repeat Old Testament prophetic passages as he rode in. And why? Why would they do all that? What's the big deal, you know? He'd entered the city before. What was so special about the one who sat upon the colt of a donkey? What was so special about this particular entrance? So this morning we're going to look at Luke chapter 19, verses 28 and 45. We're going to get a very significant picture of who Jesus Christ is and what he had come to do. He was there Sunday, 9 Nisan, AD 30. That's Nisan is a Hebrew calendar. in fulfillment of prophecy. He had come in fulfillment of prophecy. And this prophecy was found in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 26. In this prophecy, the Persian king Artaxerxes had issued a decree to build Jerusalem. This decree occurred in 445 BC and can be found mentioned in Scripture in Nehemiah chapter 2. Christ had come to Jerusalem in fulfillment of this particular prophecy exactly 483 years after the prophecy was given, as predicted in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 26. So this morning, we celebrate Palm Sunday in preparation for Resurrection Sunday. And in doing so, we find three answers to the question, who was he and why had he come at this time to the city of Jerusalem? As you look at verses 28 to 36 of Luke 19, we find that he came as a suffering servant. He came as the Lamb of God, a little different than what the people of Israel had anticipated and even what they wanted. Christ had just got finished, and you'll notice this in the preceding passage, giving them what was called the parable of the 10 minas. The Jews believed that Christ had come to Jerusalem to set up his earthly kingdom. And they believed that that kingdom was now, that when he rode into that city on the donkey, that he was getting ready to become king, kick out the Romans, give them all the bread and fishes they wanted, and take care of all their diseases. They had it all figured out. But somehow, he didn't do quite what they anticipated that he would do. They turned on him later when they recognized that Jesus hadn't really come to do that at this time. The parable of the 10 minas, which I won't go through, you can read it on your own, clearly illustrated the fact that Christ was going to be going away for a while, that he was going to go back to the Father. He would receive his kingdom from the Father and eventually return and demand accountability from his followers as to what they did with their time, their resources, etc., he had given them to work with. And it was with this parable as part of the context and background that Christ and his disciples journeyed toward the city of Jerusalem. The point was that Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem had a different purpose than what the crowds and probably even his own disciples had in mind. I don't think his disciples always got it either, even though he'd been telling them prior to this that I'm going to be crucified and rise again the third day. Christ had come to die. He had come to be a suffering servant. He had come to be a sacrificial lamb. He had come to be the very Lamb of God who had taken away the sins of the world, or would take away the sins of the world. Verse 28, after he said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem, literally going up to Jerusalem, a climb of about 35,000 feet over a period of about 17 miles. It was a steep ascent. Verse 29, when he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples saying, go into the village ahead of you there. As you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say, the Lord has need of it. As Christ and his disciples came near the two villages, he sent two disciples ahead of him to make preparations. Now, some of these preparations including getting a colt. And a colt is actually a baby donkey, a young donkey for him to ride on. In the books of Matthew and also the books of Mark, in the parallel accounts, we see that the mother donkey was also included. And most people think that probably mother donkey was brought along to calm down the baby donkey. We see also here in verse 30 that this was a young donkey upon which no one had ever sat. The Jews apparently had a belief that an animal upon which no one had ever sat was an animal that would be used for extraordinary holy purposes. In this particular case, they were right, because that young donkey would be bearing Jesus Christ and bringing him into the city. The disciples would obtain the colt. They would get the colt. If anybody was to question them, they would say, "The Lord has need of it." And that would end the discussion. God had already set it up in advance. Verses 32 to 36. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the ground, on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As we can see, the colt was gotten. The colt was obtained. It went just as Jesus questioned, or just as Jesus stated. The question was asked. The question was answered as Jesus instructed them. And Jesus was then put upon the colt to take a ride into Jerusalem. By the way, in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. All of this points to one thing. Actually, points to several things. But the main thing it points to is the humility of Christ. When you were a conqueror, when you were a king in those days, you came into the city on a white horse, prancing along, you know, looking sharp, looking impressive. While Christ came into the city on a colt, a young colt, a baby colt, a baby donkey. He had not come to conquer. He had not come to rule. He would do that later, and we'll see that in Revelation chapter 19. There would be a second coming of Christ. And when Christ comes the second time, as we all know he hasn't come yet, he will come to reign and he will come to rule. That was yet future. He had not come as a warrior this time, but he came as a servant. Conquerors came, as we said, on white horses. Christ came on a baby donkey. There was no attitude of triumph. Instead, as you look at it and you read the whole thing, there was an attitude of sadness. There was weeping. There was humility as he approached the city. About 35 to 40 years down the road, Roman armies led by Titus would destroy the city of Jerusalem, their punishment for rejecting their own Messiah. This was not a happy time for Jesus. He had come to his own, and his own had received him not, John chapter 1. Matthew chapter 12 tells us that there came a point when the leaders of Israel stated that you are doing these miracles by the power of the devil. And once they did that, they basically symbolized Israel's rejection of their own Messiah. There were Jews that would believe, but these would be a small remnant. Soon he would be beaten. Soon he would be scourged with whips. Soon he would be mocked. Soon he would be spit upon. And soon he would be nailed to a cross, satisfying God's judgment against sin. He would go to the cross and he would bear the punishment that we deserve for our sins. Those who were rejoicing at his arrival, for the most part, would be demanding his crucifixion later on. I'd like you to turn with me to an Old Testament passage. This is the book of Isaiah. Isaiah the prophet in chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. And we'll look together at verses 5 to 7. Verse 5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. Who are we talking about here? We're talking about Jesus Christ. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Isn't that the truth? Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. So he did not open his mouth. You know, this morning we talked about Israel and why Israel was so non-accepting of the gospel, talking specifically about the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And I realize, and we talked about this, you know, during the course of the Sunday school hour, that they had Isaiah 53. It was there for them. But they somehow failed to make the connection between Isaiah 53 and what Jesus Christ had come to do on the cross. So Christ came into the city as the Lamb of God, who would be pierced through for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 1. Now going to a New Testament passage. John chapter 1, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Verses 29 to 35. Verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Who are we talking about here? We're talking about Christ, the Lamb of God. "And this is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven,' and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" What is he? The Lamb of God. He's also the Son of God. He has come to take away the sins of the world. And most of the Jews did not get it. They thought he'd come to drive out the Romans, and they were big on that. They wanted the Romans gone, but when it came to repenting and trusting in Christ and Christ alone for their sins, not many went and did that. Now I'm going to have you go back to the book of Exodus. Old Testament book again, Exodus chapter 12, Genesis, Exodus, verses 1 to 13, and then verses 21 to 28. Starting in verse 1. "Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their fathers' households, a lamb for each household. Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it till the 14th day of the same month, then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of till morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The house of the blood shall be a sign for you in the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." This points ahead to the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now verses 20, 21 to 28, moving ahead. "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and to the two doorposts. And none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. When you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall observe this rite. And when your children say to you, "What does this rite mean to you?" you shall say, "It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the son of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes." And the people bowed low and worshipped. Then the sons of Israel went and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, as they did. Do you see what this is? This is an event. This is a ceremony that points ahead to the time when Jesus Christ would die on the cross for our sins. And whoever has repented and received the Lord Jesus Christ, the judgment of God will pass over them, and they will not be judged, but they will be forgiven for their sin. During the Passover feast, there was something called the Cup of Elijah, and one writer has written about that and has applied it to our present day, so let me read that to you. One cup is reserved for the prophet Elijah. God promised to send him to prepare Israel for the coming of Messiah. We have a cup for Elijah in case he should visit our home this Passover. But someone else came in the spirit of Elijah to prepare Israel for the coming of Messiah. John came and baptized people at the Jordan River. One day he saw Jesus coming and testified about him. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." God's plan to redeem us was again through a sacrifice, the ultimate Passover lamb, and that was Jesus Christ. Just as the Jewish people in Egypt applied the blood of a spotless lamb to our doors, so too each one of us must apply the blood of Jesus, our Passover lamb, to the doors of our hearts. Each one of us needs to accept the Messiah, Jesus, as the lamb who shed his blood so that God can pass over our sins and we can pass over from death to eternal life. Then the Lord will take us by the hand and walk us with us through the wilderness of this world and lead us to the New Jerusalem where we will live forever and ever. Christ had come that day to the city of Jerusalem to be the Lamb of God, who would take away our sin if we would but repent and believe on him. He had also come as a promised king. He had also come as the promised king, verses 37 to 40 of Luke chapter 19. Christ was coming into Jerusalem, as we said, as the Lamb of God. He was also coming as a promised king. Now, the promise of the king to reign and rule was not going to be fulfilled at this time. Now, as you look at verses 37 to 40, the people there are expecting him to reign right now. They want him to take over and they want him to run things right now. But they had a completely different understanding. They had a completely different agenda. Looking at verses 37 to 38, as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. It says, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." The same words which we find, by the way, in Luke chapter 2, verse 14, talking about the birth of Jesus Christ. In other parallel accounts here of the other Gospels, we see the word Hosanna used. Hosanna, blessed is he who has come in the name of the Lord. The word Hosanna means save now. Save now. Now, Israel wasn't necessarily looking to be saved from their sins, because for the most part, they thought they were already good to go. They thought they already had a relationship with God. They thought they were already forgiven. After all, they were the covenant people. And so who needs to repent? Who needs to believe in this Messiah as Lord and Savior? We just want someone to come in and kind of fix things up and restore Israel back to a place of prominence. Well, that will take place, but that's a lot further down the road. I'd like you to turn with me to an Old Testament book, if you would. This is the book of Zechariah. It's near the end of the Old Testament. It's in one of the minor prophets. And I want us to turn to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 to 10. Right near the end of the Old Testament. Let me just read to you verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And do you see what's happening here in Luke chapter 19? And you also see this in John 12. You see this in Mark chapter 11, in Matthew chapter 21. This is the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. It was prophesied back in the book of Zechariah that Jesus would come in riding on a baby donkey. Now, it's very interesting. That's his first coming, right? We got that? But as we look at verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. And he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, what are we talking about? Was he going to do that at his first coming? The answer is obviously no. What did he do at his first coming? Well, he came and he died on the cross. This verse 10 takes place at his second coming. At his second coming, he will cut the chariot off from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. In other words, there'll be no more war. Bow of war will be cut off. He will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. There will be a day when Christ will be literally reigning in Jerusalem over the nations of the earth. But that had not come at this point. That would come later. And it's very interesting to note that between verse 9 and verse 10, we have an extended period of time, don't we? We have the time between Christ's crucifixion and the time that he would come back for the second coming. And basically, a lot of people refer to that as the church age. So Christ was coming in as the promised king, but he would not yet take over. He would not yet reign and rule. Verse 37, back to Luke chapter 19, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen. What miracles had they seen? Well, specifically, and I'll just mention this to you, in John chapter 12, verses 17 to 18, the reference was made to the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Just before Christ went into the city to be crucified, what did he do? He raised Lazarus from the dead, demonstrating a foretaste of what it would be like when he himself would be raised from the dead. And the people are amazed by this, and the book of John tells us that people were coming from miles around because they heard about Lazarus being raised from the dead, and they were just amazed, and they were praising God joyfully. And in verse 38, we see, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace on earth, or peace in heaven, and glory in the highest. And they're quoting an Old Testament psalm here, Psalm 118, verse 26. And they were hailing Jesus as the Messiah. At that point, Israel accepted Jesus as their Messiah, or what their concept of what a Messiah should be. As I said already, Matthew 21, Mark 11, John, the word Hosanna is used, means to save now. People wanted Jesus to save them now. Well, from what? This doesn't necessarily mean that they wanted to be saved from their sins. They didn't think they were sinners, really. They didn't think they were all that bad. They were the covenant people, after all. The people of Israel were not necessarily looking for salvation, as we talk about it. Rather, they wanted to be saved from the Romans. They hated the Romans. The Romans were abusive to them. They wanted to be saved from hunger. They wanted to be saved from disease. They wanted to be saved from difficulties in their lives. And you know, Jesus didn't really come to do all that necessarily. There will be a day that will all be eliminated and our lives will be a whole lot better and we won't have hunger and disease and we won't be oppressed anymore. But that day is not now. Right now he's come to save us from our sins. They wanted immediate temporal benefits, and we have so many people in the ministry today that are proclaiming that Jesus came to save them from a lousy self-esteem, from having any kind of sicknesses or illnesses, and from being without food, and he would take care of all their material needs. That's really not why Jesus came. There may be part of what comes later down the road, and will be part of what comes later down the road, but it's not necessarily now. They didn't look for the spiritual benefits. They wanted Israel's place of power and prominence reestablished in the world. We're Israel. We're the covenant people. We're the Jews. He's finally come. Great. Let's get him in there. Let's put him on the throne. And they didn't recognize that they needed to be broken first. And they needed to repent and receive their Lord and Savior first. And you look at the book of Zechariah, you find out that's exactly what happened. In verse 39, what do we have? We've got the Pharisees in the crowd. They're getting very upset, and they said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Come on, man, you're making him the Messiah. You're making him something he's not. Rebuke your disciples." What does Jesus answer? I tell you, if the disciples are quiet, if the people are quiet, the very stones, the very rocks themselves will cry out. All nature, all the created universe is longing for the reappearing of Jesus Christ. I'd like you to turn with me to Psalm chapter 2 for just a minute. Psalm chapter 2, talking about the rule of Christ. Just get us a little picture of what that's going to be like. You have to realize that the Pharisees are very frustrated. You know, in John chapter 12, in fact, they get so frustrated that they're talking to themselves and saying, among each other, and say, look, you know, the whole world has gone after this guy. I mean, they're not even paying any attention to us anymore, which actually was a good thing. Psalm chapter 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Isn't that the way people are? We just want to be free. We just don't want anybody telling us what to do. We're just going to rise up together against God. Well, they tried that at Genesis chapter 11, and it didn't work then. He who sits in the heavens laugh. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have established my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Who is that? That's Jesus. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he will not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Take refuge in Christ. There will be a day when Christ will rule the world. And you know, that's going to be a really good day. Guess what that means? No more primaries. No more elections. Jesus is not going to be voted in. He's in, period, because he's God. Isaiah chapter 11. Turn with me there if you would, please. Again, a little idea of what it's like to have Christ rule and reign. Starting in verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eye sees, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted on the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters covers the sea. Again, just a description of what it's going to be like with Christ ruling the world. Now turn with me, if you would, to the book of Revelation, all the way near the end of the Bible. Revelation chapter 19, easy to find. Remember I said there was going to be a second coming? This is the return of Christ. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. And I'm going to read to you an extended section. You've been very patient. Hang in there. We're going to do a little bit more. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. Now he's coming back on the white horse. Second time around, he's not coming back on a baby donkey. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has written, as a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, Come, assemble yourselves for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. You ever heard of the Battle of Armageddon? Well, here it is right here. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he had deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Those two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Christ is coming again. And this time when he comes, he's coming to judge. He came the first time to be our Savior. He has come the second time to be our judge. Verses 1 to 7 of chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and the great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark in their foreheads and on their hand, and they came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who is a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign for him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. And there's more there, but I just wanted to make the point. What's the point? Christ had come to Israel. He had presented himself to them as their Messiah and their King. They had said no. He was now going to die for the sins of the Jews, and also for the sins of the Gentile. He would be buried. He would be raised again on the third day. He would carry on a ministry after his resurrection for 40 days, and then he would ascend to his Father, where he currently sits at the right hand of the Father, always living to make intercession for us. And he will come again in judgment. He will come again in wrath. He will kill those that reject him, and he will establish his throne forever. And if you're a Christian, you're going to be with him. And there will be 1,000-year reign of Christ, as the Bible predicts here in Revelation chapter 20. After the 1,000 years, what happens after that? Well, we see in other scriptures that there will be a new heavens and a new earth, and that will be the home of those who love Christ forever and ever. In the meantime, what do? We live for him now. Martin Lloyd-Jones has this to say about Jesus Christ. He says, what is Jesus Christ to us? Where does he come into our scheme of things? What do we believe concerning him? Have we bowed the knee to him? Have we surrendered to him? Do we make this confession concerning him? Do we say that Jesus of Nazareth, that man who walked about the face of the earth, is Lord, the anointed of God, the one who was set apart to bear the sins of man, including our own? Do we say that it is there alone in that death that we find salvation and all that it means, and by which we are reconciled to God? Do we confess to us that he is God and that we worship him to the glory of God? How easy it is to turn the New Testament into a philosophy or a set of rules and regulations and a scheme for life and living, a general outlook. I do not accept the Christian philosophy primarily. I accept him. I believe on him. I bow my knee to him, the person. I make a statement about the individual. Jesus Christ is glory, is Lord. He is my Lord. It is a personal relationship and a personal confession. Is he our King, individually and as a church? May we relate to him now as King of Kings and Lord of Lords of our lives, so that we'll be ready for him when he rules the earth. Jesus is coming, or was coming, into Jerusalem as the Lamb of God. He also came as the promised King, although his actual rule comes a whole lot further down in redemptive history. Third answer to the question, who is this one who enters Jerusalem riding on the colt of a donkey? This is found in verses 41 to 44, and is our last point. He comes as the weeping judge. Jesus Christ comes as a weeping judge. Let me just read to verses 41 to 44. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. You know, that's something to think about concerning God and his feelings about salvation and about judgment. He's not coming to the city and said, okay, you guys, you rejected me and now I've got you. I'm going to send the Romans after you and they're going to tear your place down. He didn't do that. He came weeping over Jerusalem, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace. In other words, they did not understand what it took to have peace and reconciliation with God. That it took a Savior, it took repentance, it took in believing and trusting in that Savior, and that Savior alone for salvation. But now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Christ came to the city and he wept as he entered in. So people keep calling this a triumphal entry. I guess that's traditionally what it's called, but there wasn't much triumph there. There was only pain and there was only suffering. Now Luke is the only one of the gospel writers that records Christ weeping over Jerusalem. He had come to Jerusalem on other occasions in Luke 13 and in Matthew 23, and he also wept over the city and said, O Israel, how I have longed to gather you, like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. Christ wept. And the Greek word says that this was a loud and deep lamentation. This was a sobbing. He didn't just have tears running down his face. He sobbed. He sobbed over the city. And he did this as he drew near the city itself. He looked upon the city of David, its walls, its gates, its temple, its priests, all the people, all his covenant people. And he looked ahead as God in human flesh, as Alpha and Omega, as the beginning and the end. And he knew what was going to happen in 70 AD. In fact, he had decreed it. What would happen? Titus would be used. A Roman general named Titus would come in, and he would bring along the Roman army. And what would they do? They would surround the city, and they would cut off its supplies and eliminate any possibility of reinforcements coming in. They would build embankments. They would build siege walls around the city. And they would systematically capture one section of the city at a time, one after another, finally overthrowing the city, killing its inhabitants, crucifying others, and sending the survivors to the Colosseum to face the lions. Christ knew all about it, and he wept as he entered Jerusalem, which, by the way, is called the City of Peace. You know, as you look at Jerusalem and its history, there's not a lot of peace there. But one day, with Christ there and him ruling, it will be the City of Peace. He had come as judge. He had come to judge them. They had rejected him as Savior, so now he would be their judge. They did not know the things that made for peace. They did not recognize the time of their visitation. They didn't recognize who he really was. He came to his own, and his own received him not, John chapter 1. Most of Israel said no to Christ. They said, no, we don't want this man to reign over us. Look at the preceding parable to Luke 19. We don't want this man reigning over us. But there was a remnant that did get saved. And his second coming, it will be different. The Bible says in the book of Zechariah that they will look upon him whom they've pierced and will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They would be judged for their rejection of the Messiah at his coming, but would be restored as a nation among nations under his rule. Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 10 to 11 puts it this way. Therefore you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us and we pine away in them, how then can we live? Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? God is a judge, but the Bible seems to indicate that he is a reluctant judge. He wants Jews and Gentiles to turn from their sin and be saved. He came to the city of Jerusalem as the Lamb of God, the suffering servant. He came to them as a promised king who is rejected but will return and rule later. And finally, he comes to the city as a weeping judge, weeping over those who reject him. And yet, they will judge him, though he will judge them if they reject him permanently. In a small village somewhere in England, there once stood the chapel, and over the arch beside it was written the words, "We preach Christ crucified." For years, godly men preached there, presenting a crucified Savior as the only means of salvation. As that generation of godly preachers passed on, there arose a different generation who considered the cross and its message too antiquated. So they began preaching salvation by Christ's example, rather than by his blood, ignoring the necessity of his sacrifice. Meanwhile, ivy had crept up the side of the arch and covered the word crucified, the arch now reading, "We preach Christ." And they did preach him, but not as having been crucified. Eventually, someone in the congregation began to question the practice of confining the sermons to Christ in the Bible. So the preachers began to give discourses on such topics such as social issues, politics, philosophy, and moral rearmament. The ivy continued to grow until it wiped out the third word, rendering the phrase simply, "We preach." May we as a church always preach Christ crucified, remembering that he is the answer and the only answer to our sin, which left to ourselves would separate us from our God. Next week, the resurrection. And all God's people said, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to look at your word and to think a little bit about what it must have been like as Christ rode to the city in preparation for his crucifixion. Words fail us as we contemplate what all this means. Help us as we are in this Easter season not to focus on things like Easter bunnies or Easter eggs or things like that, but to focus on Jesus Christ and him crucified and what that means to us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.